Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. So we think about the Lord's Prayer. Probably, if we were to go around the room and did it in a very quiet way and said, okay, recite for me the Lord's Prayer, just about every single one of you could do that, from the youngest child to the oldest of us as adults. And you probably can't remember when you learned the Lord's Prayer. Some of you can. Some of you won't even remember. Especially those of us who are getting a few years older. We have difficulty remembering when we learned the Lord's Prayer. But we know it. We recite it. And on all different occasions, suddenly somebody says, get started, and we all recite the Lord's Prayer. It's just kind of part of us. Part of the fabric of our lives. What does it teach? That's what we want to think about in the next several weeks. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Gardner Spring, who was pastor for 61 years at the Brick Church in Boston, made the statement, there is nothing new on the subject of prayer. I think he's exactly right. And so as we look at the Lord's Prayer, we're not trying to uncover secrets long before hidden that no one else has come up with. Instead, we're simply rehearsing the same truths that our disciples contemplated as they thought about prayer. It's the very same truth that Augustine and Tertullian and Luther and Calvin and our old Baptist heroes Broadus and Boyce thought upon as they sought to set forth their heart cries unto the Lord. It's this same Lord's Prayer that Todd Beamer quoted to an operator shortly before he was involved in leading a charge against the terrorists on Flight 93, September the 11th. Millions of people today will recite the Lord's Prayer. Some traditions recite the Lord's Prayer every single Sunday. Some do it with great feeling. Some do it with a sense of contemplation. Others just simply do it because, well, that's the thing to do. It's sort of the ritual of the day. But the question is, have we reflected on what the Lord's Prayer teaches? We consider the Lord's Prayer in detail over the next several weeks because as Christians, we must give great attention to prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones explained, prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Now that's really contrary to the prevailing views of our culture. We put a greater stress on doing rather than being. Prayer falls more in that being kind of category, even though it is quite an activity. But we place great stress upon action. If we can give ourselves to religious activities, especially those activities that other people see, then we consider ourselves spiritual. Yet I'm going to submit to you that prayer serves as a better barometer of the soul than all of those religious activities combined. For in prayer, we encounter the living God. In prayer, there is no pretense. There are no secrets. Nothing is hidden from the seeing eye of our great God. And we find ourselves seeing Him as our Father and Lord in all the glory that that represents. But sometimes those holding strong views of God's providence and God's sovereignty may wrongly offer an excuse to prayer. We look in at verse 8. Where Jesus says, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask. And so we say, if that's the case, then why pray? My boyhood friend Ray Pritchard has written a wonderful little book called In When You Pray, The Deeper Meaning of the Lord's Prayer. And he pointed out, we do not pray to inform God of anything. I think sometimes we approach prayer like that. And I've got to straighten things out in heaven. I've got to help the Lord understand what is going on. No, we do not pray to inform God of anything because God knows all things from the beginning to the end. He knows the future as well as the past. It is not as if God needs our prayers in order to gather accurate information. God doesn't need our prayers. We need to pray. We pray in order to express our complete dependence on our Heavenly Father. We pray to build our faith. We pray because He is God and we are not. We pray because God has ordained that our prayers are part of His unfolding plan for the universe. As we look at the Lord's Prayer, it's structured on the basis of six petitions. The first three point to the glory of God. Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The latter three deal with God's provisions for us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then third, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Puritan pastor Thomas Boston tells us that the Lord's Prayer is given us as a directory for prayer, a pattern, an example by which we are to regulate our petitions and make other prayers. In this way, the Lord's Prayer becomes a pattern, a form, or a skeleton. Maybe think of it even as a set of train tracks upon which our prayers are riding. In this sense, it is the model prayer, not teaching us what to say as such, but teaching us how to pray. And that is the emphasis. For as we come to prayer, both mind and heart, intellect and emotion constitute the language of prayer. We're not told to bring our random collection of self-centered desires before a cosmic dispensary. We're told to pray, Our Father who is in heaven. We, mere creatures who are dust and ashes, as Abraham said, we are told to approach the Creator of the universe in a unique way, realizing that He is one that is known to us and one who knows our feelings. We're told to pray, Our Father who is in heaven. The Lord's Prayer, in the very first place, calls us to recognize the God-centeredness of prayer. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. Not only is there the God-centeredness of life, which we must think about, but there is the God-centeredness of prayer. And so, as we investigate this text, let us ask the Lord to teach us how to pray, even as His disciples ask how to pray. The first thing that we consider is that prayer realizes relationship. Through prayer, we enter the highest relationship possible for any human being, that of the creature passing through the veil, as it were, into the very presence of the Creator. And we have that privilege. Through the effective work of Jesus Christ and all of His great redeeming power, we have bold access to the throne of grace. And we're called sons of God, daughters of God, so that we can call Him our Father. All men are commanded to pray. The Apostle Paul, when he was preaching at Mars Hill in Acts 17:27, said that all men are to seek God, they're to grope after God as though they might find Him. All men are to do that, but those who peculiarly are kingdom citizens, those who are His children, are told to pray in a unique way, to call Him our Father. Our Father who is in heaven. We've witnessed this prayer throughout our life. In the past year, we've probably heard the Lord's Prayer quoted more times than we have maybe in the last 8 or 10 years combined, with all that has gone on in the life of our nation. And we see people at different occasions quoting the Lord's Prayer. And I'm thankful that the Word of God is being quoted. Thanks be to the Lord. He uses His Word to help open the eyes of poor sinners to come to know Him. But we must be reminded that the Lord's Prayer was a model for disciples, for His people, for kingdom citizens. Prayer is relational. It's not ritual. It is recognizing that the very heart of that relationship is found in our being able to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." Now, three things I want us to think about concerning this relationship. First is the issue of community. Now, I know that's one of those popular buzzwords, especially popular during the 70s in Christian writers. But it's a very good word in this sense, for at the doorway of the model prayer is a plural pronoun, "our." Jesus did not teach us at this point to pray, "My Father who is in heaven." It is true, we could say, "My Father." But Jesus could say that in a unique way, couldn't He? Instead, He looks at us as a community of believers and says, we are to pray, "Our Father." And that title for God, Father, was used very scarcely in the Old Testament, only 14 times, and never in a personal way. So when Jesus talked about this intimate title for God as Father, it offended the Hebrew mind. But He tells us, He showed His disciples through the centuries, that because of the rite of redemption and adoption through the Lord Jesus Christ, we as a community of faith, praying, recognizing that we belong to Christ together, we are to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." You remember how Paul described the assurance that belongs to the child of God in Romans chapter 8. And he did that with a threefold emphasis upon sonship, even telling us in that context that we cry to God, "Abba, Father." And within those intimate family terms, he explains the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the rites of redemption that free us from the slavery of sin and bring us together into this family of believers. The Apostle Paul said, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." He didn't say a son of God, true, but he says sons of God. He wants us to understand that sense of community. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And so He says, these are sons of God. You have the spirit of adoption as sons. You are children of God. The emphasis by the biblical writers is inevitably upon the community that we have with one another, that we are saved in relationship to a body of believers and to the church at large. And that as we pray, we are not to simply get into our little shell and isolate ourselves from the rest of the world. We are to pray with a consciousness that we belong to Christ, yes, but because we belong to Christ, we also belong to one another through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don Carson put it so well. He said, "Christians are not to pray in splendid isolation and not to construe spirituality in terms of the rugged individualism which stamps so much Western thought. There is no doubt a place for praying as an individual to God, but the general pattern of our praying must be broader than that." And so we recognize that as we pray as a community of believers, recognizing, knowing that we're not praying alone, that there are others praying with us, and certainly that is a call to pray together. It's not a word to say we can never pray alone. Please don't misunderstand that. But we are to pray with a consciousness of community. The second issue regarding relationship is the matter of paternity, that He is our Father. And that marks Christians off from the rest of the world, even from Judaism. No one else has the right to speak of God with such intimate terms as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer put it so well. He said, "You sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way you sum up the whole New Testament religion, if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. And so we're told to pray, our Father who is in heaven. And we can pray that because of the effectiveness of Christ's redemptive work and for His faithfulness as a great high priest. We can come boldly before this Creator of the vastness of the universe. We can pray, our Father. Our Father who is in heaven. We don't come to a generic deity using prayer or some kind of therapeutic treatment. It's interesting to me as we read and listen to psychologists and therapists that talk about people dealing with difficulties and oftentimes speaking of it from a purely secular way. They'll talk about different ways that you help yourself and different ways to cope. And one of those is always pray. Pray to whatever deity you recognize. Pray. Is that what Jesus says? Now, to pray with that deep consciousness that we come to the Creator and Sovereign Lord of history and the Ruler of the ends of the earth, and we call Him Father. Our Father. How does that affect you? Some people have bad memories of earthly fathers, and so when that title is used of God, there's this wincing thought. There are these haunting memories. Almost sound like a psychologist on a flashbacks coming. Sometimes that happens to us. Sometimes our because we've been so disappointed by our fathers, or maybe we've been disappointing as fathers ourselves, and we think about that imagery of God as Father, and it haunts us. It cripples our thinking. And we don't think with great clarity. Well, I think that's why we need to see that Jesus says He is our Father who is in heaven. He is distinctly different from all the fathers that we've seen. And perhaps we've had great experience with our Father, and that has encouraged us, and it helps us understand God better. But maybe we've had some bad experiences, and we struggle over this. He is your Father who is in heaven. Think about Him. Think about what that implies, that He is our Father who has committed Himself to us in a covenantal relationship. He is our Father who cares for us so that we're told to unload the burdens of our hearts upon Him. He is our Father who knows our needs before we ask because His eye is upon us. He is our Father that treats us not as slaves, as Paul writes in Galatians 4, but He treats us as sons. And He welcomes us to His throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does it mean to call upon God as Father? Again, I quote from Gardner Spring. He said, "Secrets may be committed to God that cannot be committed to another. The world knows not of this relief to spread before Him the secret wants of the soul, to tell Him one by one, to tell Him all. The conscience, wounded by a sense of sin, finds healing there. Want there finds supply. Distrust finds confidence, and depression finds praise. Ignorance is enlightened there. Poverty is enriched, and weakness becomes strong. Darkness is there dissipated, and trembling hopes encouraged. The bruised reed is not broken there, nor is the smoking flax quenched. Grace cherishes what it bestows and completes what it begins." And then he says, "There are no broken cisterns at the mercy seat. It is a fountain of living water where streams flow from it, without which this world, this earth, were a desert." We come to Him as our Father, and we're not turned away. That is the promise of God. But not only in this relationship are we to consider one another, to recognize a sense of community, and to certainly think upon God as Father, that paternity, that relationship of care and compassion and faithfulness that He has toward us. We're also to consider the enormity of what Jesus says when he says that we are to pray our Father who is in heaven. You see, sometimes we can become too familiar, too casual with the Father. And so Jesus says, pray our Father who is in heaven. We think of him as Father, and we think of his immensity or his nearness, that he is the God who has come near. He is the God who has met me at the point of my need, and he is the God who is present with me, and rightly so. But he is also our Father who is in heaven. That reminds us of his transcendence, his otherness, that he is beyond us, far beyond us, that he's not one of the boys, that he is not the man upstairs. Shudder every time I hear that. No, he is the Father who is in heaven. That prepositional phrase, in heaven, reminds us of his infinite greatness. And we must think upon that. Don Carson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, pointed out how the ancient Jew had such lofty views of God's transcendence that he often had no concept of personhood. His was an opposite problem from what we face in among American evangelicals. The Jew couldn't consider God in terms of relationship. He thought of this otherness of God, this greatness, this transcendence. But on the other hand, our modern way of thinking about him puts such an emphasis upon God's nearness that the idea of transcendence, the idea of God's otherness, his sovereignty, has almost disappeared from our thoughts of God. And consequently, there are so many choruses that are little ditties that talk about God in a trite, casual, neighborly, chummy, palsy-wowsy way, so to speak. And we think of that as God. And we've lost that sense of reverence and that sense of awe. We need to hear what the biblical writers say as they ponder the enormity of God. The psalmist, Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. I think David had a trite view of God with a statement like that. He was awestruck when he thought about the Lord. And again, Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Everywhere I see your glory, your majesty, and I'm struck by the greatness of who you are. Isaiah explained that the Lord is so transcendent and so majestic. In Isaiah 40, verse 17, he says that all the nations are as nothing before him, and they are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Oh Lord, I tremble at the thought of the nations, but you, the nations are nothing, a drop in the bucket. That's how great you are. And again, in Isaiah 40, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And again, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Those of us who have large families sometimes can't even keep our own kids straight. And the Lord calls every star by name. He leads them forth by his might. It's our God, our Father, who is in heaven. As kingdom citizens, we are to approach him like that. When you think of this phrase, in heaven, it refers to heaven as the center of the universe and the seat of all authority and power and dominion and greatness, as Ray Pritchard put it And he said, yet you're on earth and are therefore limited to this little ball of dirt floating around the sun in a little corner of a big galaxy called the Milky Way. And that galaxy is just one of millions of galaxies in a universe so huge that we cannot accurately measure it. To say that we are on earth means that we pray from a position of weakness and comparative insignificance. God is in the seat of authority and all power. And yet he tells us quite confidently to pray, our Father who is in heaven. With all that tenderness of fatherhood multiplied by infinity, he calls upon us to pray to him as our Heavenly Father. It's in that sphere of relationship to God as Father that kingdom citizens find significance in prayer. We're not going to prayer as a psychological exercise, as some therapy for our troubles, but we're coming to our Heavenly Father and we're placing ourselves in His bosom and we're knowing His security and His care and His provisions and His comfort and His compassion for us. Do you know the Father like that? You see, the only way we can know Him like that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not know Him like that because we just happen to quote the Lord's Prayer. Or we make that claim for ourselves that He is our Father. Now, that claim is true only when through faith in Christ alone and His merits, we come to know Him as our Father in heaven. And then we must come boldly. We must come often to Him as our Father and pray. This prayer is a prayer that reminds us of a relationship. How are we to pray? We're to pray as those who have a relationship to God. Yes, keeping in mind that we have a relationship with one another. We are a community of believers, so we pray our Father in heaven. But keeping in mind that He is indeed our Father with all of the care and the tenderness and the compassion and the protection and the provision that is bound up in that title, multiplied time and time again beyond our imagination and comprehension. And yet we are to play with that consciousness that all of the authority of heaven and earth is in Him. And we come with our weakness and we look to Him in all the enormity of His name, our Father who is in heaven. But there's a second issue in this text. The next phrase, hallowed be your name, reminds us that prayer breathes reverence. Why are we to pray? Be interesting. I mean, just ask you to do that at school or at work this week. Ask someone, say, hey, I'm doing an informal straw poll. Why are we to pray? See what kind of response you get. Could be interesting. Most folks would probably say, well, to get stuff. Or to make us feel better. Or to make us feel spiritual. And yet that's far from the biblical meaning. Gardner Spring said the object of prayer is the living God. He's exactly right. When we look at this prayer, the very first thing we're confronted with is, hallowed be your name. We're not thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about feeling better. We're not thinking about getting stuff. We're thinking about Him. The object of prayer is the living God. Kent Hughes says, the God-given order for prayer is to have regard for God first. So often, we consider prayer as a shopping list, going to the heavenly dispensary to try to get stuff. But prayer brings us into the presence of the living God. It is Him with whom we have to do. And if the chief aim of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then we must see the place of prayer as central, as a gift of God, coming as a gift of grace to develop relationship, yes, but also to bring us to a place of reverence and awe before our God. And that reverence begins in the first place toward His person. We recognize that He is a person. Unlike the God of deism that was so popular in the 18th century and still popular today, in which God is impersonal, sort of a Star Wars force. The God of Holy Scripture is a living person. And so our Lord instructs us in our praying to give this deep, intense consideration to the divine name when we pray. Hallowed be your name. Now, when we think of name, we think of what someone is called. And so if I ask you, what is your name? You'll tell me, well, my name is this or my name is that. But in that part of the world, in ancient times, the idea of name was much more than a moniker. It was a recognition of one's character. It was what a person really is. It was that person's whole reputation, his whole nature, bound up within that name. That's why we've been studying in the book of Genesis, and the son given to Abraham and Sarah was named Laughter, Isaac. It was funny, wasn't it? 99-year-old man and 90-year-old woman having a baby? Would you laugh if you heard that story in the news? Oh, you would just roar in laughter. And they did too. It befit him, didn't it? Laughter. What a great joy he was to them. Hallowed be your name. When people in the Old Testament had an encounter with God, they would often give some declaration to the name of God, so that as Abraham found that ram caught in the thicket, what did he declare Yahweh to be? He called him Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Others discovered him as the Lord, my righteousness, or El Shaddai, the Almighty One, the One who overshadows all. And the Lord revealed himself to Moses on Mount Horeb, at that burning bush. He said, Moses asked, what's your name? What shall I tell the children of Israel? He said, tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. The One who is eternally present. The One who is not bound by time and space. The One who is not affected by the puniness of the nations of the earth. The One who can look at the rebellion of the nations and laugh, is I am that I am. So those names mean something. We can't just pass by them. What a person is bound up in his name, in that both the Old Testament and New Testament thought here. And so as we hallow the name of the Father, we pause to contemplate who he is. We're to do that when we go to the place of prayer. We're to think about, who is this God that I'm approaching? What is he like? We're not just rushing in, breathing, giving our shopping list, gotta go, God. And we're stopping. We're pausing. And we're reflecting. And we're reiterating who this God is. What he's like. Again, I quote Gardner Spring. I'm probably going to quote him several times in the next few weeks in his book, from his book, The Mercy Seat, a wonderful book on the Lord's Prayer. He said, we may not think of our Father who is in heaven as we think of any other being in the universe, nor address him as we address another. He is in heaven, highly exalted as God over all, reigning there in invisible majesty and dwelling in light that is inaccessible and full of glory. He is venerable for his greatness. He decks himself with light as with a garment and is arrayed in majesty and excellency. He stretches out the heavens as a pavilion. He lays the beams of his chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and walks upon the wings of the wind. The alterations of day and night, cold and heat, and all the varieties of the seasons are determined by him. He does great things that are past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world, and the earth sees and trembles. The hills melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. We call him our Father, all angels bow before him. and before the splendor of His glory, cover their faces with their wings. With what sacred emotions ought such a being to be approached? We're to hallow Him, asking God's name to be made great instead of our own, as one writer put it. We're to recognize the greatness of His name and attach that worth that is due to Him as best we're capable of doing by our finite minds. We won't do an adequate job, but we must do the very best that we're capable of doing in trying to set forth His glory as we pray. You remember so many times that the Lord rebuked Israel. On one of those occasions, when Ezekiel was prophesying against Israel, the Lord spoke and said, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Thomas Boston urges us to pray that the Lord would make the honor of His name to break through all the impediments of it laid by men or devils, that He would drive His triumphal chariot over all the opposition made to it in the world and appear unto men in His majesty and glory. What are we doing when we come to the place of prayer? We're asking God to glorify His name. God Himself, it is an imperative. May your name be hallowed, glorified, sanctified, made glorious and worthy in all the earth. That's what we're praying. Do we pray like that? God, I need some help today. I need to make a better grade on my test. I need some money. I need some cars. I need some houses. I need some groceries. I need... Yes, we bring our needs before the Lord. But oh, do we hallow His name? Do we think about the greatness of His person? But as we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're also asking the Lord to hallow His name within us so that we are affected as kingdom citizens when we pray. "Hallowed be your name" is so structured that a more literal translation is, "Let your name be hallowed," or "May your name be held in reverence." We're calling upon the Lord to glorify His name in all of its uniqueness and fullness, even within us. That word "hallowed" means to treat as holy. Oh Lord, I'm praying that You would so work in me that I might treat Your name as holy, that I might revere Your name in everything, that I might bring glory unto Your great name. It's the same word that Peter used. 1 Peter 3:15. You remember when he said, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts"? What do you mean by that? Well, he's implying that we are to treat or to regard Jesus Christ as holy, as unique, as distinct, as glorious. And how do we respond if we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts? We submit to Him. We seek to obey Him. We reverence Him. We're in awe of Him. It's that same idea. May your name be hallowed. May you, O Lord, be treated with reverence by me and by your people. Isaiah explains it when he declared in Isaiah 8:13, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your dread, and He shall be your fear." When you come to the place of prayer, do you regard Him as holy? Do you think upon the Lord for who He is? Again, Isaiah says, as he describes, that the basic problem of Israel was that they failed to treat the Lord as the Lord ought to be treated. "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence," same word, same basic idea, "and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." that the passive voice of this prayer means that we are praying that the Lord will so work in His mighty saving power and in His great sanctifying power and in the display of His righteousness and even in His judgment of the rebellious, that He would be glorified before all, especially in our lives. Martin Luther in his Greater Catechism asked the question, how is it, how is God's name hallowed among us? And his answer, when our life and doctrine are truly Christian. He is hallowed when we live like kingdom citizens. Exactly what we've been seeing described in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're praying that He would work in His sanctifying power in our lives. That as we come to the place of prayer, it is a place and a time of deeper, daily consecration, looking at our lives, yielding our lives, yielding our circumstances unto Him, bending our hearts to the will of God, asking the Holy Spirit to search us, to expose sin in our life, and to repent of that sin. It's time for laying our understanding of Scripture before the Lord, saying, Lord, bend my heart to obey You. That is my desire, to hallow Your name. John Piper had a wonderful sermon on this text, and he pointed out four ways that we hallow the Lord. He said, first, we hallow Him by believing Him. You remember on that occasion when Moses struck the rock twice to bring forth water, but he was supposed to have spoken to the rock. And the Lord told him this, because you have not believed Me, to treat Me as holy. Same phrase, to hallow Me in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I've given them. Do you believe Him? Do we look at His promises and say, they are yea and amen in Him? Believe the Lord and hallow Him. A second way that we hallow Him is from that passage I read a moment ago in Isaiah 8:13. And He shall be your fear. Piper comments, you hallow Him by not fearing what men fear, but fearing God. Very practically, it means that when God commands you to take a stand for Him in a hostile situation, you fear displeasing God more than you fear the hostility of men. It means when the crowd about you is going one way, you fear God more than you fear the chants and the taunts of the crowd. When you see the world about you moving in rebellion against God, you stand up and let them throw their rocks and stones and kill you if they must. But you hallow His name. You fear Him. We hallow Him. Third, Leviticus 22, 31 and 32 says, so you shall keep My commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane My holy name, but I will be hallowed, sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies. How are they to hallow Him? By keeping His commandments. We go to the place of prayer, hallowed be Your name. In other words, Lord, my bent is to obey You. Help me, O Lord, in my weakness to be obedient. And then fourth, when Aaron's sons died before the Lord because of treating Him as unholy, Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near Me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So in this sense, to hallow Him is to glorify Him, is to treat Him as holy. Do we do that? Do we believe Him? Do we obey Him? Do we fear Him? Do we glorify Him? That's what we're praying. That's how we are to pray in such a way. One final thing. Hallowed be Thy name. Keeps in mind the glory of God, not just in our life as individuals, not just in our church, but with an aim for all people. We pray for the hallowing of His name We look beyond ourselves and we see the earth, and we pray that His name might be hallowed across the globe. This means that our praying takes on global proportions. This means that our praying has a missionary thrust. That prayer, "Hallowed be Your name," is a great missionary prayer, for it means we're seeing the peoples of the earth and all those thousands of people groups scattered throughout the globe, and we're beseeching God to raise up laborers in the harvest that His name might be hallowed. It implies that we have a holy jealousy for the glory and the worth and the honor that is due to Him, and that we are not content until the nations are brought, as Piper put it so beautifully, unto the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. And so we pray, may Your name be hallowed among the Maasai people. May Your name be hallowed among the Persians and the Turks of Central Asia and among the Kandishis and the Saharias of India. May Your name be hallowed throughout the earth. That's how Jesus taught His disciples to pray, or part of it. We think upon the Father. We contemplate Him. We think of His worth and His majesty and His glory, and yet we think of Him as our Father that tells us to come to Him. And it's unlike any relationship we can imagine. And we see that we're praying with a view to living in obedience before Him and believing Him and fearing Him and glorifying Him and desiring even the nations to view our God like that. May the Lord teach us how to pray like that. Pray together. I hope we will never go to the place of prayer without a God-centeredness in view and without our wills being bent on obeying Him.